You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. Thank you for joining us here today. Today on The Key, we're going to be looking at a question that often is asked, and that's this: is there any place in the Quran and in the riwayat which talk about the hijab, the Islamic veil, which is a requirement for women? You know, today actually this subject has become a matter of debate amongst Muslim communities, in Muslim families. This is not only a problem related to Islamic jurisprudence, it's also become one of those social problems. It's also become one of those problems that not only scholars debate, but, families debate. You know, a mother, she wears hijab, but her daughter doesn't want to wear hijab, or, vice versa. You know, there's a husband, he wants his wife to wear hijab. The wife doesn't want to wear hijab. Sometimes the wife wants to wear hijab, she's religious. The husband doesn't want her to wear hijab. This has become one of those problems which has really become sensitive today and really and a very important topic. But in the past, this was something which was taken for granted. It was considered one of those self-evident things which was, accepted by everybody, not only women, but also men. And it was not something that, it wasn't like good people wore hijab. Good women wore hijab. Bad women didn't wear hijab. Everybody wore hijab. It was just something that was considered a norm in society. And this goes back to the fact that this is something which is imbued in the Islamic, core Islamic values, because it stems from the verses of the Holy Quran. Of course, it's necessary to mention that this doesn't necessarily mean that the hijab, as it was formulated in Islamic law, was present in the society before Islam arrived, right? It's very very famous that in fact the pre-Islamic Arabs, the women, they would circle the Kaaba, do tawaf of the Kaaba, naked, right? So, the degeneration in society had reached that state. But we can hear mention some of these verses regarding, which point to and are regarding the Islamic veil in the Quran. One of those verses is the following. This verse is specifically about the wives of the Prophet, right? So this is not something in general, but nevertheless, it is related to the topic at hand. God Almighty says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَإِذَا سَأَلْتُمُهُنَّ مَتَاعًا فَاسْأَلُوهُنَّ مِنْ وَرَاءِ حِجَابٍ. If you ask these women, the wives of the Prophet, for something, then ask them from behind a veil. This is something which kind of points towards, the necessity of women covering themselves and hiding themselves from men. Another verse in question is the following. God says, وَقُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنَاتِ يَغْزُزْنَ مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِنَّ وَيَحْفَظْنَ فُرُوجُهُنَّ وَلَا يُبْدِينَ زِينَتَهُنَّ إِلَّا مَا ظَهَرَ مِنْهَا وَلْيَزْرِبْنَا بِخُمُرِهِنَّ عَلَىٰ جُيُوبِهِنَّ. Right, this is another verse which, points towards the Islamic veil and its necessity. God Almighty here says that say to the believing women that they should cast their eyes down and they should protect themselves, and they should not display their ornaments, and they should wear their coverings. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We're looking at Islamic, the Quranic verses regarding the Islamic veil. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. Islamic history is filled with certain events or certain crucial events that between the schools of thought there are major differences. And this causes either of these two schools to grasp onto that particular event to prove its truthfulness. One of those events that is quite well known is the holy prophets or the noble prophets sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam's final prayer in the city of Medina before he left this tranquil, rather this, you know, temporal world, and went rather towards his Lord. So the debate is this, is that did the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam pray that prayer, which was the Fajr prayer, or was it the Dhuhr prayer? This is one of the debates. What prayer was it? So this is the topic of this book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today. That what are the historical references that can be given with dealing with this historical event, and what are the conclusions and consequences of either of the conclusions or results that we can take from who led the Prophet's final prayer. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will go further in explaining the author of the book and the other specifics regarding this particular book. So inshallah, please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. So the book that we have introduced, alludingly, to our dear listeners is titled The Prophet's Last Prayer, or The Prophet's Last Salah. And it was written and researched by Ayatollah Sayyid Murtada al-Askari, rahmatullah alayh. Now Sayyid Murtada was a great scholar in defending the school of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, and very academic, both with things inside the school of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam and outside. He has many important books in this regard, books that even scholars of the other school of thought, that is the school of thought of our Sunni brothers and sisters, they have praised his works, the academia that he has shown, and they have used them, even though they may not be Shia or they may not become Shia, that's fine. But they have praised his efforts, they have praised his work, and they have used his work. And it has caused debate, which is what it's supposed to do. That is what academia is all about. So the Sayyid was born in the city of Samarra of Iraq, the city where the Imam alayhi salam was last seen. And he passed away, so before we get to when he passed away, he was born in the year 1914 in that city of Samarra, Iraq. And he passed away in the city of Qom in the year 2007. And he was also known as Allama Askari. Is quite famous as that. This book was translated by Jalil Durrani and was published by the Naba organization, which is located, or rather is, you know, in Tehran. The book was available online, once upon a time, at this moment, I do not know. So basically, this book deals with that particular issue, that who prayed that particular prayer? That is, who prayed the last prayer of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, during his illness. So what this book does is it mentions, and this is something important, the book doesn't just agree with all the traditions. The book has a particular manner in which it is written. This is important for our dear listeners to pay attention to. Books are written in a particular manner. You have to understand the manner how the book was written in order for you to understand the conclusion that the author aims to take from it. So just because the author has mentioned all these traditions in the beginning does not mean he agrees with them. Basically, what the Alama has done, he has mentioned all the traditions regarding this particular incident. At the end, he does a critique and an analysis, not within it. So just because he mentioned in the beginning does not mean he accepts it. It's something important to keep in mind. And obviously, as we mentioned, this particular event has very important historical consequences, and especially within the polemical debate between the Shia school of thought and the Sunni school of thought. And again, it is a historical incident. So obviously, it is something that has to be taken with a pinch of salt. We were not there. We do not know who said it. We do not know who did it. It is something that has come down to us as a report, and we either accept it and reject it based on the criteria and the conditions that have been laid out for us in terms of hadith. And this is what Allama Askari rahmatullah alayhi has done in this particular book. And he mentions this in the introduction, where he says very briefly that this servant, that is Allama Askari, has been frequently asked about on the day of the passing away of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Is it a true incident? And is it a correct narration? And if we assume that it was a fact, then how was the circumstance? Meaning what was happening at that particular time, at that particular moment? In any case, what conclusions can be derived from it? So inshallah, in our next segment, we will be reading a small portion of this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Among the sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past. But where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners is called The Prophet's Last Prayer, written and researched by Sayyid Ayatollah Allama Askari, rahmatullah alayh, translated by Janil Durrani, and published by the Naba organization in Tehran. So the portion of the book that we would like to read from starts like this. So it says, Hazrat Ali alayhi salam was present on that scene. And he himself knew what had happened and what was happening. The historical facts and traditions in the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam match with what has been narrated by Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. So in Al-Irshad, here the translation just writes Irshad, it should be Al-Irshad, of Sheikh Mufid and A'lamul Wara of Tabarsi, both are books on history about the Shia, from written by Shia scholars. There are traditions which say, here it says, which says, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the days of his illness was in the house of Salama. He had stayed a day or two in the house of Salama that Aisha came to Salama and requested that the Prophet be shifted to her house so that she could nurse him. And in this matter, she took the permission of all the wives. The permission was given and the Holy Prophet was transferred to Aisha's house. The illness of the Prophet continued in Aisha's house. Day by day, his condition worsened. Then at the time of the morning prayer, although the whole body of the Prophet was feverish, Bilal came and said a prayer, may the mercy of Allah be upon you. In Khasaisul A'imma, there is a tradition. When the illness of the messenger increased, he called Ali. Then the Prophet put his head on the lap of Hazrat Ali, alayhi salam, and his condition got bad till he got aware about the time of prayer. So we see the Alama throughout will mention certain traditions, and he will do a critique of them at the end, after mentioning all of them and showing the reader that these are the inaccuracies and inconsistencies that can be found in the traditions narrated from the history books and the books of tradition. Insha'Allah, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us towards the truth, insha'Allah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. This man changed the world.
Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar. Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar.
Our bosses couldn't cope with the idea of an 80-year-old Ayatollah, which they didn't even know what an Ayatollah was, who lived on garlic and onions and yogurt, directing a revolution that was about to topple America's most important ally.
Shuma dar in qarn mojiza kardid. ملت ایران ملت معجزه آسای قرن است
الله اکبر خمینی رهبر الله اکبر خمینی رهبر الله اکبر
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Exalted, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Salam, hello, and welcome to our audience, and particularly a warm welcome to our listeners of our program, The Man Who Changed the World, and as I say, changed all our tomorrows. The program is dedicated and devoted to the life of Imam Khomeini. May God bless his great soul. We're discussing some very interesting points with my guest, Dr. Hassani, on, why aren't there more Imam Khomeini's. Of course, Islam came to perfect humanity. And there's one very interesting aspect which really is a phenomenon not understood from a materialistic point of view. And I myself, personally, am witness to this. I didn't know anything about this great man. I never understood anything about this great man. I didn't know one iota of where this man was born.
I hate to say you to this. I have to admit it. We still don't know about so many
important
things.
Thank you for that, Doctor. I don't wish to make...
I don't just say that to be humble.
We genuinely mean that. Because, yes, as I say, even to this day, why are we having these programs? Because we want to go into depth about a man that perhaps we still know very little or nothing about. But the thing that I wanted to point out was that I was 16 at the time, and the first impact that this gentleman made on me...
On a teenager.
As a teenager, was that I was reminded of prophets in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Because I didn't come really from an Islamic background. I came from a more or less a Christian background. And I was impressed by the fact that this is the first time in the 20th century, or in a long time, for many generations, that's the first time I've seen a personality that really, really reminded me both of Allah and of his prophets. But the most important thing I felt was love. I felt I had to know this man. I felt I had to leave my home country 4,500 miles away. I may be exaggerating the distance. I don't know. It may be 5,000 miles. It depends on your flight and how you get to Tehran.
Mm-hmm.
But at the end of the day, I had to come here. I had to come to the very land, the very country in which this man was born to find out what was this thing that he placed into my soul, into my heart, that made me love him. Can you explain something about that for me, Dr. Husni?
Yes, honesty.
Honesty.
His honesty.
Yeah. Honesty with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Let's not get sophisticated, complicated.
Sure.
Let's not get entangled with words.
Sure.
He was honest. Ask me with whom.
With whom, yeah.
With himself first.
Exactly.
He knew himself.
And if you know yourself, you know your creator.
And if you know yourself, you know your creator.
Creator.
There's a hadith.
Yes, that's right.
Man arafa nafsa.
Please quote it.
Faqad arafa rabba. But I have to make a point about this.
Please.
Very important and significant tradition.
Mm-hmm.
Because the thing is that unfortunately, I say this with the bottom of my heart, as a Muslims, we have all the values,
quite
the sources, the true sources of knowing and enjoying the beautiful life that God gave us. We don't use it to the level. All the traditions, all the, you know, the Quranic verses, we only get a piece of it. Maybe the beginning, we forget about the end, or vice versa.
Mm.
And we don't think about that.
Well,
brother, the only difference between us, just like I mentioned in the other program, and different creation, different creatures, is the power of thinking in a true sense. This is why Quran, talking about fikr, talking about aql, talking about tadabbur, which is different level of thinking.
Thinking.
In order to think, you have to become quiet first.
Yes.
You have to become silent. We have a tradition to
mention this. That's right.
How can you learn? How can you listen to something if you always talk?
Exactly.
You have to find an isolate place with yourself, which is within yourself, actually. We're not talking about only material here.
No.
We're not talking about the physical aspect of being alone.
Mm.
You can be in a gather, but being alone, thinking about your own stuff. And you can be alone, but working with the universe, working with the creation.
Could I just throw something at you, just right there and then, that the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, mentions that if you are in silence, as the silence that you refer to, which is a silence in which to acquire wisdom, do it for 40 days and it will pour out of you. In other words, we're not alone.
No, we're not.
You're alone with your creator.
Exactly.
Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, I wanted to quote this from the Bible.
And if you are alone with your creator, you are everywhere.
Yeah. I mean, this is the thing about the prophets that I used to read about them in the Bible, that Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, used to go away for 40 days and 40 nights, as it's quoted in the Bible, alone in the desert. For what? I mean, that's something that, you know, the Christians don't come back with.
As they say, something to think about.
Something to think about. Exactly. And he went to do his thinking.
Mm-hmm.
And that was where he poured out as the master, the teacher. When he came back to Jerusalem after those 40 days, that was the wisdom that was being quoted in the book.
He was a different person.
He was a totally different person.
He got the vision.
He got the vision.
When you get, brother, when you get the vision, you get the mission. Imam is somebody with special, unique, divine mission. Back to the tradition. Man arafa nafsa.
Yes.
Those who get to know themselves, their true sense, which is soul, faqad arafa rabba. Most surely, they get to know their Lord, their sustainer, who happens to be a creator.
Exactly.
The point about this very significant tradition is this. This tradition is not talking about something about impossible. Because when you're talking about God, you say, oh, you cannot get to know him. Because he's infinite. How can a finite phenomena thing material, whatever.
Well, this is what philosophers come up with, this, isn't it?
Yeah, we're not trying to get philosophical about it.
Yeah,
not.
No.
This is not the point of this program.
No.
I'm trying to explain it as simple as possible. This is another, if you want to mention it down, we
get to we'll do that. We'll do
Imam Khomeini was simple in a true sense. Yeah. The same way that Quran is simple. Quran talks to an ordinary person because Quran is, by the way, is the book of guidance.
Yes.
Wants to take you from A to B without any damage.
Any damage. Without any, yeah.
And at the same time, talking to ordinary person, but yet talking to the philosopher, to the historian, to whoever can understand a different level,
exactly.
A deeper one.
Yes.
The point about this tradition, you're not talking about something impossible. Because if you get to know yourself, you get to know your sustainer.
Sustainer.
So the point about it is this. How are you going to get to know yourself? Think about it. I make it simple for you. I'm a weak person. If I know my weakness, the opposite of it, which is not weakness, which is power, which is total might, okay? God Almighty, we say, we claim. You get to know the power of Allah. If you get to know the power of Allah, you are not going to be scared, as simple as that, I put it. If you're not scared of something, so what? You take steps to do things. You're not scared. You can take risk. You can be brave enough to take action. Nobody, you know, if they threaten you with sanction or they say, as they say, this is a joke, everything, all the options on the table.
All
this is another program,
yeah,
you know, we talk about
this, all options on the table.
On
the
Islamic
really
awakening
means
and
they don't
freedom.
Have, they don't have anything on the
they
table.
Have not, I mean, if you have something concrete, if you have something solid, you know, you don't constantly threaten somebody with it. You just do it.
You just do it.
You just come out and do it.
Exactly. I mean, that's...
Well, they do. The thing is that they forget that our option is on the table at the same time.
That's right.
And our option is something way, way different than theirs. Which is, we're talking about God here. Somebody you can rely on, somebody you can trust, and somebody who can do anything possible. So, if you get to know yourself with weakness, you get to know him with great power. If you get to know yourself with lack of knowledge, you have to open a parenthesis, you know, to remember, then close the parenthesis.
Yes.
If you get to know yourself that you don't have the knowledge of everything, then you know your sustainer knows everything.
Everything.
And now Alim, he's the most knowledge one. Exactly. Brother, all these words, this is not words. This is a reality.
That's right. I mean,
when you say God is Sami, it doesn't mean something that, you know, you think about material. God is not material.
No.
It means that he can hear everything.
Yeah.
He created everything.
To get back to the, you know, to
get to the point.
Point.
Yeah.
That, about Imam's personality. And
Imam,
I started with saying
he was honest.
Right. I want to get to that point. That honesty that created that love in my
And he was
heart,
honest about himself. Let's not forget that.
Yeah. I mean, that honesty that, as you quite rightly say, about himself, again, triggered or made us rejuvenated. About something we had forgotten.
It started our engine, our motor.
Exactly. And that motor was not that it was the love of Imam, but it was to...
Very good point. You love Imam because of something else.
Yeah, exactly. Because it had brought
Again,
you back
credit,
to your creator.
The credit goes to somebody else.
Somebody else. Because you're reminding...
Let's not forget.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that we don't appreciate things.
No.
It doesn't mean like that.
No.
Because we have a tradition again. Man lam yashkur al Makhluq, lam yashkur al-khaliq. Those who don't appreciate the creation of God, most surely they don't appreciate the creator.
The creator.
This is an obvious thing.
Yeah.
We're not going to challenge
and
that.
And as you say, that simplicity, that honesty really
simplicity,
brought...
I have to emphasize. I have to underline.
Yeah.
In a true sense.
Yes.
Because when you say something simple, remember when Imam was coming back from Paris after 15 years in
That's
exile?
Right. Yes.
He's in the plane sitting, you know.
Yeah.
Relaxing.
Yeah.
Just like, you know, we look through the window of the plane. This journalist,
John Simpson,
whoever,
ask
him, what is your feeling?
Feeling.
He says nothing. You know how many wrong interpretation they took out of this?
Oh, yes.
Let me explain that. When he said nothing, it means that I don't submit myself to some particular thing that if it changes, I would become ballistic about it. Think about what I just said.
Yeah, yeah.
Anything happens, hey, what is your feeling after 15 years or whatever, returning to your homeland? Nothing. Because I think about God.
God
is all the feeling.
Exactly.
God is all the mean. God is all the goal. You see, you get my point?
Well, that's exactly what we want to get to. That this beautiful personality was reminding us, because he, for the 20th century, became not the Imam of the Islamic Republic of Iran,
mm-hmm.
but he became the representative for us.
By the way, he was Iranian. Only Iranian should love him.
Exactly. That's what I'm getting to.
He was Muslim. Only Muslim should love him.
But let me finish my point.
But that's not the case.
But that's not the case.
Please, I'm listening.
Because the letter that went to John Paul II, the Pope of the second biggest...
That's a different story.
Story, mm-hmm. but we'll get to that. But the Pope, the leader of the second most dominant religious grouping, if you like, in the world, Catholicism, he writes a letter to them, and even the Pope has to be reminded that he's supposed to be representing God on earth.
That that he should have a divine mission.
A divine mission.
Don't
that he should
it.
Have a divine mission.
Exactly.
And because the love that Imam Khomeini brought for so many people throughout the world.
True love.
Was the love of the reminder of the Creator.
Creator. This is the whole point.
And that's what we're
getting
to.
And we can go on forever.
Yeah, exactly. Because that's the perfection we are looking for.
Exactly. Where are you coming from? Hmm. Where you are in? What the situation? Hmm. What is the situation? And where are you going to?
So, Dr. Hasni, give us the manual now from the Imam's personality.
This is a good word, manual.
Yeah, the manual from the Imam's personality.
I like that.
Give us it in terms of that perfection. Because, of course, he's written books on this subject.
The reason I'm saying that, brother, because, you know, I'm listening to the words you're using.
Hmm.
This one was a good one.
Yeah.
Brother, because I see Quran as a manual for humankind.
Yeah.
You know, just like, you know, I can give you another example. A factory which makes whatever.
Yeah.
Appliances.
Sure.
You know, electronics, whatever. Let's say Sony and Sanyo, okay? They make these TVs and whatever.
Yeah.
For every device, mm-hmm. they print a particular manual.
Yeah.
And no two factories makes a manual for a different one. Okay,
that's right. I mean,
Quran is a manual.
Yeah, Sony won't build for
and
JVC,
vice versa.
JVC or Sanyo.
Exactly.
Yeah,
Imam Khomeini's manual is learning Quran, get to know God, and follow the path.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma. صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم.
But we want to get back to this love aspect of Imam Khomeini. Who puts that love there?
God.
Why?
Why? Because there is a holy tradition.
Mm.
There is a hadith of Qudsi.
Right.
Holy tradition.
There's nothing complicated about this.
No, I make it simple for you.
Right.
I read it. Mm. I translate it. I'm trying to explain it. Mm-hmm. Okay? Mm-hmm. Then we understand. God says to his holy prophet in a holy tradition... It says, "Kunto kanzan makhfiyan." God talking about himself.
Right.
I was a hidden treasure.
Treasure, yes. From Hadith Qudsi, yes.
Fa'ahbabto, I love to, I like to.
Mm.
To be
known.
Known. To be recognized. As simple as that. Love comes from Allah.
But it's important because in the
English... You know what? Because
in English
if it wasn't for love, if it wasn't for likeness, okay, there is no... There's no reason to live because we're not solid.
Sure.
We're not rock. Mm. We have to have certain feelings.
I think for our listeners, we have to mention the point here though, that the Arabic is much more sophisticated than just saying in
and
English.
And it takes time to explain
it. Just to say that he wanted to be known, that's not because of a need.
He loved to. He liked to.
Yeah. It's because of the fact that... You know, he has the power to bring things into existence.
And
that existence is the perfection of that Creator.
Exactly.
So that is the point we want to make here. That this,
and this is a favor he gave us.
This is a favor.
This is a favor.
That's it. Thank you for that. And I wanted to get back to that point that you mentioned before about knowing Quran. Because Imam Khomeini says in that Hukumat Islami, he says, Quran was being recited by beautiful singers and parrot fashion.
Mm-hmm.
1400 years? What's going on? Why parrot fashion? Why does the Imam make such a claim in his book? Because at the end of the day, not knowing this book has been the problem. That has been the source of our troubles for the last 1400 years. And he brought back the true reading of the Quran. Even he's pointed out the fact that those schools of thought that claimed to know something about the Quran were erroneous in what they were doing. Because of the fact that they didn't have the key that was needed to take us towards that perfection.
The main key.
Mm-hmm. And that's what I'm talking about.
When you talk about Quran, again, we're not talking about something, you know, we're not fantasizing.
Yeah, we're not fantasizing.
We have it. Mm. It's available.
Yeah.
You know, this is the example I give you sometimes.
Yeah.
We don't appreciate Quran. You know why?
No.
Because they send us to us free. It was sent to us free. Yes. We don't appreciate it. Anything free, just like, you know, we pollute the air. Yes. We don't pay for it.
We don't pay for it.
Okay?
But if we had to pay for it.
Having said that, having said that, I give you another example.
Yeah.
Can you imagine if this particular copy of Quran was the very last Quran on earth and it was hidden in somewhere that you don't know?
Yeah.
How much you would pay to get back it, to get back to it?
Or, no.
Have you ever thought about this?
Let's go into that. Let's go into that analogy. That's a very beautiful point you're picking up there. Again, you know, as you say, we don't give the value that needs to be, that deserves to be given. I mean, this has been a problem throughout our Muslim history. And I call it a black Muslim history. I'm sorry I use that word. But I have no option but to use this word. And the reason being...
And you're not trying to be pessimistic about
this. No, I'm not pessimistic.
I'm
simply using that word in the sense that we had valuable personalities.
Because here we're trying to realize the difficulties and throw a solution.
Yeah, these treasures, like Imam Ali, that the Holy Prophet refers to as the gate of knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
And we threw it away.
And who is the key? Imam.
Imam. We threw it away in Karbala. They were riding horses over the holy personality of Imam Hussein. That's a difficult thing for me to say. But the thing is that is the thing, as you quite rightly say, that is the price of this book that we don't appreciate. And this man says that whatever I have brought it to you from Imam Hussein, alayhi salam. And I'd like to...
From the movement of Ashura. This is one of...
Yeah, an important build-up in the personality of the Imam. I'd like to go into that tradition, that why this plays such an important part in the personality of the Imam, hopefully in the next session. But definitely this is a subject we need to speak about. But this simplicity, please tell us, Dr. Hasni, about how simple... Because you lived in those times. How simple was Imam... Because I remember you mentioned to me in a conversation that, you know, he was speaking to the people, the bakers. He was talking about power politics to the bakers.
When he said the famous statement that America, American administration, cannot do a damn thing. Mm. He said it in a gathering with the Qomis bakers at the time.
That's the people of the city of Qom.
This is how respectful he was toward every single person. He didn't see him as something different. He said, I respect you because God created you. God put you on earth. And God put some certain connection between us. All the relationship that we should or we're supposed to have with each other.
Quite. And that's true Islamic values.
Ask me how he got it from.
Yeah, where he got it from.
From Quran.
Yes.
Again, Quran Islam. Talks, you know, he said God is powerful.
Mm.
We understand it very easy. And somebody that who wants to get into different level of the might, he can study it.
I want to throw something in here straight away.
Do you know how you become simple? Mm. When you have the true knowledge, Brother Ajaz. Think about what I said.
Yeah, exactly.
If you don't know a lot of stuff, you're trying to pretend, you get so complicated. Fallacies. fallacy comes from here. If you're trying
But you're talking about humbleness.
That's another subject. If you are simple, you are humble, and vice versa.
Exactly.
This is not two different aspects. Brother, let me tell you another expression.
Please.
It says, two persons are afraid of an empty gun. The one who is in front of the gun thinks he doesn't know. It's empty gun. He thinks
he's going to be killed.
He's going to be shot at.
He's going to be shot.
He's going to be killed. And the one who even has his own finger on the trigger, he knows there is no bullet in it. If the guy in front of him, okay, jumps on him, what is he going to do? Nothing. He has no bullets. So two persons are afraid of one empty gun. This is when you don't have the true knowledge.
Exactly.
Then you fear, okay?
Quite.
You have no power.
Very, very eloquently.
That's why you become simple. Yes. That's why you become humble, when you have a true knowledge.
Knowledge.
And true knowledge comes from
the true source.
Remember, I didn't say true teacher, because we don't call God teacher.
No. The true source.
That's a different story.
Yeah, the truth.
Okay?
The truth, that's
a
what we're talking
A true source
about.
Is the most knowledge one, the most powerful one, the most wise one.
Yes.
I even shouldn't say the most, because when I use the word the most, it sounds like I'm comparing something with, you know, something else.
Sure.
But there is no way to comparison.
Sure.
The wise, the might, the knowledge one.
Yes.
So the real source.
These are the sifat you're
talking about God. Yeah,
the attributes, the names.
The names.
Yes.
Which actually is action,
yeah.
Which is power.
Yes.
When you're talking about God, you're not talking about the identity, the true sense of God. You can't do that.
No.
There's a tradition.
Please quote it. Please
There's
quote it.
There's a tradition. It says, don't think about God, about the sense, the true sense of God. But if you want to get to know God, think about the benefits, or we call it ni'mah, the things that he gave us, which they become all... Every single moment they become sign of God, sign of his knowledge, his being, his power, and his mercy. Imam was simple because of this, because he knew Quran.
Yes.
If you get to know Quran, you become simple. You don't need to get complicated. You don't need to get sophisticated.
Dr. Hasni, thank you for that, for what you've said so far in terms of the discussion of the personality of the Imam. The simplicity, the honesty, these beautiful values that take us towards Allah. Because really what we are talking about at the end of the day...
Brother, the point is this. If we get to know Imam Khomeini, peace be upon him, the way we're supposed to...
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
We become a good follower.
Yeah.
We cannot go astray.
No matter what. No.
We always steadfast on the right track, doing the right thing. Of course, from A to B without any... damage.
Well, the thing is that you come back to that legacy of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, who was not able to put that down in words, but the Imam certainly did, and we hopefully will discuss that at a later stage as well. And that is that he talked about two things. He talked about the two legacies that the Holy Prophet left. That was the Quran and his family, the Itrati. And that was a principle. Let's continue this discussion into the next program, and we're going to look at...
God willing, we are going to.
Yeah,
if we get the chance, we'll
look at other aspects of this simplicity,
exactly.
Honesty, and the purity of intention. Mm-hmm. I want to go into this aspect.
Purity, that's a good subject also.
Yeah. So let's do that into the next program. Thank you, listeners, for being on the for listening to us today. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And thank you for giving me a chance to do so.
No, that's all right, Doctor. You're welcome, Dr. Hasni. And may the peace and blessings and mercy of Allah be upon you all. Thank you and goodbye.
Thank you, brother.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Wa'ajjil farajahu.
Midstream.
what the Secretary General of Lebanon's Hezbollah, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, said during his interview with Al Alam channel about activating the air defense system of the resistance was remarkable. Although such threats against the Zionist entity were not new, the capabilities that the resistance now owns in quantity and quality is unparalleled in the history of the resistance and cannot be simply eliminated. There is no doubt that the 2006 war was a very important historical moment for the Lebanese resistance Hezbollah. However, after 2006, Martyr Commander Imad Mughni said that the time when the entity could wage wars in the way it did in 2006 is long gone. Mind you, in that year, Hezbollah's surprise in the battlefield was the Kornet, where the famous massacre of Merkava tanks in the field of Ikhyam village took place. The resistance has been talking for a while about the many capabilities it possesses, and His Eminence Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah has repeated several times the term surprises that will happen in any future battle. However, the latest reveal concerning the activation of air risk it will now be taking every time one of its war jets or even spy drones violates Lebanese airspace. What really concerns the Israeli entity is that Hezbollah disclosed air defense systems that it has acquired had succeeded during recent years in delivering them to Lebanon via Syria. It is a massive reveal by military standards, expressed through the operation of these systems in a clear and public manner without concealment, unlike cases in the past, which indicates troubling intentions and worrying maneuvering trends. Since the vision report, with its remarkable eye, there is confirmation that Hezbollah succeeded in obtaining air defense systems sponsored and facilitated by Syria and Iran, including Russian-made SAM-8 and SAM-17 air defense systems, among others. The systems would threaten and disrupt the activity of the Israeli Air Force violations over Lebanon and aim to shoot down planes on the day of command. In reference to the war, it is estimated, according to the same report, that Hezbollah operatives received practical training on air defense systems inside Syrian territory. Meanwhile, Israeli security officials recently stressed that the Israeli army will not give up what they audaciously referred to as their freedom to operate in the skies of Lebanon to gather intelligence information related to threats, including Hezbollah's missile accuracy project. There's no dispute that Israel's disclosure of new variables of strategic importance related to the growth of Hezbollah's capacity to new levels would eventually bring the resistance closer to its immediate operational position intended to harm the jewel in the crown of the Israeli occupation forces, that is, its air force. Welcome to the Mideast Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. In an unprecedented acknowledgement of doubting the superiority of its own air force in the skies of Lebanon, Israel confirmed that it had received Hezbollah's messages that posed a threat to the Israeli air force and its freedom of movement, putting it in what it referred to as a finger in Israel's eye, with the resistance in Lebanon deliberately revealing air defense systems in its possession. The announcement by the Secretary General of Hezbollah, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, about the activation of the air defense systems of the resistance sparked a debate inside the Israeli entity about the remaining freedom its air force is capable of having to continue spying over Lebanon or to target Syria from Lebanese airspace. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Abbas Zain, journalist and producer and an expert in the axis of resistance news. Thank you very much for being with us, Mr. Abbas. Now, Israel has warned of, quote, changing trends, end quote, in the deterrence equation in the Lebanese arena, which would place heavy burdens and maybe uneasy risks on the Israeli occupation's air force, the jewel of the occupation, preventing it from pursuing its violation of Lebanese airspace, as it has been doing for the past four to seven decades, whether with warplanes or drones, knowing the evil that Israel always works with. I am pretty sure that they will not accept this new equation. How do you think they will handle it?
I think that Israel will not accept any disruption to its usual aggression against Lebanon. After the Israeli war on Lebanon in 2006, New deterrence equations were imposed on Israel, which it tried to adapt inside the internal Lebanese arena and in the other arenas throughout the Arab world through the intertwining of the axis of resistance. As you mentioned in your report, Israel will not accept any development that Israel considers during the course of the Israel-Arab war. So the Israel is one of the weapons that Israel is most interested in while confronting its enemies. Therefore, after 2006, not only at the level of the air defense or the resistance in Lebanon, but at all levels, Israel tried to break any new equation, whether inside or outside the Lebanese arena. For example, Israel's support for the war against Syria and its support of the overthrow of the government of confronting any development in the resistance due to the intertwining between the resistance in Lebanon, the Syrian Arab Army, and Iran as well. On the domestic level as well, the situation in Lebanon falls within the framework of the pressures exerted by Israel for the sake of barter. In the sense of what Sayyid Nasrullah mentioned during his interview with Al Alam TV, is not only related to the issue of air defense. He also mentioned that there are pressures being exerted on the other countries concerned with the Lebanese issue. For example, he spoke about the request of Benny Gantz, the Israeli Minister of War, from French President Emmanuel Macron to not submit any assistance to Lebanon except if certain conditions were met. What are the conditions? These conditions relate to the balances of deterrence and the development of capabilities of the resistance. Israel seeks to barter in this file. In short, Israel is trying to prevent these equations and prevent the resistance balance of deterrence from developing on many areas, some of which are security and some are military related to Syria and Lebanon, and others are political and economic by putting pressure on Lebanon and the area in which Hezbollah moves inside Lebanon.
Well, Mr. Abbas,
we did hear Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah saying that, and I quote here, the resistance air defense force has given very effective results since it was activated 2 years ago, reiterating that the resistance considers that it is interested in possessing any weapon that would enable it to defend Lebanon and the people of Lebanon. So it has been activated for the past 2 years. Why announce it now, though? What changed to make it a necessity to publicize the activation, since obviously already Israel knew about Hezbollah having this sort of weapon?
If you want to talk theoretically, in the military and security-wise, the announcement of a specific weapon, especially in conflicts similar to the conflict between the resistance in Lebanon and the Israeli enemy, the announcement of certain armament capabilities means that there is something greater than what was mentioned that is still hidden. Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah's announcement of the activation of the Air Defense Force without specifying the type of this weapon and how it was activated, left the Israelis with many speculations. But he added that the Israelis do not know how many missiles the resistance has, nor do they know the capabilities of the resistance in particular. The timing of such an announcement, in theory, means that there are more hidden details still unrevealed. Especially since the Israeli media, citing security and military sources in the occupation, has spoken extensively in recent months about the type of specific weapons that Hezbollah possesses related to air defense. Therefore, Sayyid Hassan Nasrullah came along to say, yes, we do have air defense weapons, confirming the Israeli reports, but at the same time, leaving the Israelis confused. Yes, Sayyid Nasrullah spoke about air defense, but does the resistance only possess this type of weapon, or does it actually have greater capabilities than what was announced? This is from a security and military view. But there are also those who spoke about the issue being linked to the development of deterrence equations. I mean, Mr. Nasrullah spoke during the interview about something related to Syria. He said that there are still problems in Syria that must be resolved, and I think that
He hinted at that time to the Israeli raids, which could be dealt with differently at a certain stage. And this is what the Israeli media took very seriously by noting that it's possible that Hezbollah has already deployed air defense systems on the border with Syria, which might be activated at a later time.
Abbas, we did also read, according to an Israeli report coming from the Israeli Intelligence Department or Division, with a very remarkable title that says "A Finger in the Eye of Israel," there is the confirmation that Hezbollah has succeeded in obtaining these weapons, this system of air defense, and it was facilitated by both Syria and Iran, including, the report said, Russian-made S-8, SAM-8, and SAM-17 air defense systems, among others. But could this move be considered one relevant to the entire axis of resistance, or rather just to Hezbollah?
Let us think the same way the Israeli mind thinks, which looks at the region within an intertwined axis. The political, security, and military levels of Israel are talking about an existential threat from Palestine, Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Yemen, and Iran, obviously. Any development that affects any faction in the axis of resistance affects all factions. Therefore, Israel deals with the development of the air capabilities of Hezbollah or any party in the resistance axis on the basis that what is happening is related to the resistance axis as a whole. Especially since, in recent years, the fronts have been greatly intertwined, and we have noticed this, and we have noticed this in the Battle of Saif al-Quds, like the indirect interventions through unknown missiles fired from Lebanon and others launched from Syria. Even Iraq entered the equation, and Yemen as well. So the entire axis of resistance is being dealt with on the basis of its formation of an existential threat to the Israeli occupation entity in a homogeneous manner. Therefore, the development of missiles that the Israeli occupation speaks about is not only related to Hezbollah, but it's also related to Syria, Palestine, or Iraq at a later stage. There is also a government in Sana'a that speaks about surprises it is preparing for the occupation entity in Palestine, and so does Iraq.
It remains to be seen what kind of a year this will be for Israel. I want to thank you very much, Mr. Abbas Zain, journalist and producer, expert in the Axis of Resistance News. Thank you very much for being with us. Now, please stay tuned, because next we will be talking about Gaza's strong foundation.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Well, the Strong Foundation 2 maneuver conducted by the Palestinian resistance factions in the Gaza Strip during the last days of 2021 is not comparable to the previous exercises in the past years, whether in context, timing, or objectives. Therefore, the messages that it inferred, whether to the enemy or to the friend, were different as well. The resistance, in light of the continuous stumbling in the issues of reconstruction and prisoners swap, which threatens to escalate again, wanted to make sure that the occupation understands that it is ready for any new round and that it operates as a one man's heart in any upcoming standoff. Now, despite the fact that this development occurred weeks ago, but my trip to Tehran to participate in the second anniversary of General Soleimani's martyrdom, followed by covering the 43rd anniversary of the Islamic Revolution on the Middle East stream, delayed this truly important development on my show. However, we never forget what our regional resistance does to protect its natives. So here's the second edition of Gaza's Strong Foundation in this following report.
11 military factions participated in the second edition of the Strong Foundation military drills in the besieged Gaza Strip on the last week of 2021. The drills, which continued with live ammunition for days, concluded amid hot battlefield conditions and a political atmosphere fraught with complications, at least in the tense Gaza reconstruction file and the faltering prisoner exchange deal. At the site of the Qassam Martyrs, which extends over hundreds of thousands of meters in the far west of the city of Rafah in the southern Gaza Strip, hundreds of soldiers in uniform and without bandanas to distinguish their party affiliations gathered, led by dozens of military leaders of the resistance factions. One Wednesday afternoon, the field officers stood on a map and model of the field of operations, showing the military leaders the plan for the maneuver and its objectives before asking permission to launch its activities. Orders were as follows.